Today's reading is 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, does anyone here have the ambition to be an astronaut? And is anyone who used to have that ambition? I have a feeling there is someone, but I can't remember who it was. Jerry used to want to be an astronaut. How old were you when you gave up that idea? About 13, okay, when he was very young. Anyway, apparently it's about to get much easier to become an astronaut. You will only need a few million dollars because there are commercial people developing rockets which will go into space and stay a few hours and come back. One of them is being developed by Richard Branson, who's the entrepreneur who runs the Virgin Empire, Virgin Bank, Virgin Records, Virgin Airline and all that. Well, he's going to start Galactic Virgin or Virgin Galactic. And he has offered a free place to a man called Stephen Hawking. Now, who's heard of Stephen Hawking? So you know who I'm talking about, world-famous scientist. When he was 21, they told him he had 2 years to live because he had a wasting disease, and he's now 75. And in the next year or two, he might get a free trip into outer space. Now, for him, apparently, it isn't just for fun, because he thinks exploring space is going to be very important for the future of humanity. He said, apparently, in a speech in Norway earlier this year, that we needed to colonize other planets because we're in danger of destroying this planet. So to save ourselves from ourselves, in the future, mankind is going to have to go off to other planets and so on. A sort of protective measure, a sort of Noah's Ark for the space age. So he has a rather pessimistic view of humanity and our future. And since he doesn't believe in God, he thinks we have to shape that future ourselves, take life by the scruff of the neck and disappear into space. Now, if you think about it, in one sense, the message of Christmas is the complete opposite of that. It's not about us disappearing into space. It's about God, who is beyond space and time, coming down to be with us. And not just appearing as God in some appropriate form. You may remember how he started making himself known to the people of Israel, to Moses, in fire and darkness and cloud, in terrifying experience, making himself known. No, God came to earth in human form that we could understand. But it is a bit hard to get your head around the whole idea of God coming to earth, isn't it? God who created us, He's utterly beyond our understanding. He's utterly pure and holy. He's the perfection of goodness. God to appear on earth, to dwell among mankind. Now, it's often pointed out that our Muslim friends think this is completely unthinkable. They're shocked by this claim. How could Allah become man? That's like two worlds colliding, which just don't belong together. The creator and the creation, the Holy One and the unholy. So for them, it's not just unthinkable, it's intolerable to think of God as man. And you know, they've got a point, haven't they? It is pretty unthinkable. It is shocking that the God of all perfection should appear on earth and live amidst all the dirt and pollution of human life, pleased as man with man to dwell. It is shocking, but maybe it is still true. Shocking things are sometimes true. And the Apostle John is certainly in no doubt. In verse 2 there he says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest, appeared to us on earth." So some thinking that's just shocking. Others think, well, it's unbelievable. Maybe more often our friends think that. Even if they believe in God, they get to this point and they think, well, that's just beyond belief. God on earth? God exists in a different zone, doesn't he? He's outside space and time. How can he enter into our zone and shrink himself, if you like, to be with us? And again, skeptics who think that way, they have a point, don't they? It is pretty unbelievable. It's hard to get your mind round. So it's easy to think, well, it's all made up. It's a nice fairy story. We'll believe it for 24 hours for the sake of the children, but the rest of the year we'll just forget about it. Or maybe we think those who are present were a bit easily taken in. You know, the disciples, they saw a few cool tricks that Jesus managed to do and decided it must be God, but they misunderstood what was happening. Or maybe they just imagined it. Or maybe it was a hologram that they saw. It's understandable to think that way, because it is pretty unbelievable. But the person writing here is called John, and he was one of the apostles, one of the 12 disciples, chosen by Jesus to spend time with him, intensive time over 3 years, to get to know him, to be taught by him, to be trained to continue his work. He doesn't sound like someone who's easily taken in, who's gullible, leichtgläubig. He doesn't sound like someone who has seen a hallucination or a hologram. Let me read verse 1 and a bit of verse 3 again. Here's what he says. "That which was from the beginning," and he's talking about Jesus, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." It's pretty clear, isn't it, what he's underlining. He wants us to know that all these things really happened empirically in time and space. So maybe a better cue is not whether it happened, because even if it seems unthinkable and impossible, nothing is impossible for God the Creator. Maybe the more important question is not whether it happened, but why did it happen? What did it achieve? What was the purpose? And this same writer, as many of you know, also wrote, this is a letter that we just looked at, he also wrote a biography of Jesus, we call it John's Gospel. And here's what he says at the beginning of that. I think it came up earlier in a prayer. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. Why does he call Jesus the Word? Well, what does a word do? A word communicates. It makes things known. When I speak about myself, I'll be making myself known to you. And so he goes on to say, no one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, in other words, Jesus, he has made God known. God would be completely hidden from us if he never spoke. He is pretty incomprehensible still, but we do know much about him because he has spoken. He has made himself known, not just in words of scripture, but in the living word, Jesus Christ. He hasn't stayed silent and he hasn't left us in the dark. He's made himself known. And that's one of the main purposes. We say, why would God appear on earth to men? Here's one of the main things. It is to bring God to us. Let me read that verse again. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has brought God to us so that we can know God. Jesus, who really lived as flesh and blood, Jesus brings God to us. Now, at this point, I want to share a bit of a poem that I came across yesterday. It's a slightly complicated poem, but I think you'll get the gist of it if I read it slowly and carefully. It's a poem that is, actually, don't turn it on yet because I'll distract them. It's written by a journalist who until recently would not have identified as a Christian, I don't think. And he starts with a sort of world-weary cynicism that maybe we expect of journalists, but it has a bit of a sting in the tail. So let me talk you through it. It will be on the screen to make it easier for you to pick it up. So you can turn it on now. Each Boxing Day, my mother would take out her pen and pad and estimate the cost price of those Christmas gifts we'd had from relatives and family friends. And when the sum fell short of the monetary value for the various gifts she'd bought, she'd write it in her ledger, in her Kontenblatt, underlined in red. So, Auntie Bertha, Mrs. Bridges, to my mum they were now dead. A pair of socks for 20 pence? A slinky half as dear? I'll tell you this for nothing, son, they're getting nowt nothing next year. I bought that cow some matchmakers, not just mint but orange too, and all I have is ankle socks. I hope she gets the flu. So his mum wanted justice, she wanted equivalence, she wanted the presents she was given to be roughly the same value as the presents she was giving other people. This reckoning became for me the point of Christmastide, a view that has not altered in the years since my mum died. A special time of nastiness, vindictiveness and greed, and of pigging out on turkey until your insides bleed. The punch-ups outside Argos in the sales which never end, those saccharine instructions from John Lewis that we must spend on vacuous appurtenances, a bright green reindeer cardi, and the Channel 4 Christmas address by some deranged jihadi, the drivel on the telly, fake bonhomie, fake cheer, fake love, fake compassion. And those two words you scarcely hear, absent from our winterval, lest someone take offence. Jesus Christ, oh him. Yes, rings a bell in some half-forgotten sense. And so you hear the cynic in him. But then the title is The Real Meaning of Christmas, and that comes out in the last verse. And yet, as I grow older, I can now discern a reason for this strange, misshapen jamboree we call the festive season. For month by month, and without fail, we give it our best shot. Then Christmas time reveals to us everything we're not. Everything we could be, should be, but always fall short in all our frailties and failures. That's the lesson yearly taught. And as the snowman slowly deliquesces on the lawn, he dissolves. The cattle still are lowing. The snail is on the thorn. We are not yet forsaken. Somewhere from up above, he watches. Amused? Appalled? Distraught? Who knows? Yet still, we have his love. So he's got the main point, hasn't he? Or he's getting there. He's growing in understanding, and we hope he's on the way to knowing God for himself. And his point there is really Christmas brings out the best in us, but also the worst in us. The best of times and the worst of times, in a way. It gives a glimpse of what we long for, of something better, of being better people ourselves. But by reminding us of that, it also reminds us how far we fall short and how much we mess everything up. Month by month and without fail, we give it our best shot. Then Christmas time reveals to us everything we're not. Everything we could be, should be, but always fall short in our frailties and failures. Now the Apostle John talks about the same problem with two images, two pictures to help us grasp it. First picture is a darkened light. Light, perfect light, is found in God alone. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pretty hard to get your mind around as well, but this is God. And the problem is we humans prefer darkness to light. Some of you may remember how Jesus put that in the gospel. According to John, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And actually, the first verse there should really be in the present tense. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil so much of the time. But because God has appeared on earth, because, remember, Jesus has brought God to us, we no longer need to lean towards the darkness, be drawn towards the darkness. He invites us to come out of darkness into light. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So that's the first image. Jesus brings us out of darkness into light. And the last few words there also point to the second image. It says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And the other image, the other picture to have in mind is clean and dirty. The things we do, which are not pleasing to God, make us dirty. Not just what we do, actually, but what we say, what we think are all visible to God, and they make us dirty. They pollute us. And like the darkness, this keeps us from God. If we're hiding from someone in the dark, we don't get to know that person. We don't have fellowship with them. And if we are dirty and God is holy and pure, then we can't get close to him. And that too prevents us from getting to know him and enjoying fellowship. But here we're told we can be cleansed, we can be made fit for God's presence, for getting to know him. And the verse also gives us just a little hint of how Jesus is able to clean us up and bring us into the light so that we can enjoy fellowship. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And to understand that, we have to go right to the other end of Jesus' life, from Christmas to Easter. We'll leave most of it for Easter. I'll just give you a little foretaste of what it's about. I'll do it with some words spoken at the time of Easter. You remember Jesus was hung on a cross, crucified with two others, criminals, one on each side of him. And here's what they said. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, that is, complained at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Then save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He'd seen something really important. Jesus had done nothing wrong. He was never dirty and impure. He never was drawn into darkness instead of light. Jesus hung there not for his own sins, as they were doing. He hung there for our sins, for your sins and my sins, for the sins of those thieves hung on each side of him. He took the penalty of our sin on himself in our place. And that's how he cleansed us from the purity of sin, by becoming impure so that we could become pure. That's how he brought us out of darkness into light, by going into the darkness for us so that we could live in the light. And there you see, he didn't just bring God to us, that's the Christmas message. He also brings us to God, if you like, that's the Easter message. So we can have fellowship with God and with one another. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." Why? Why is John writing this all down for us? So that we too may have fellowship, and fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you see, the real problem with Stephen Hawking's solution to man's problems, if you think about it, is those people who go in that rocket to colonize another planet, they'll take all the problems with them, because the problem's in the human heart and our failure to have fellowship with God and have fellowship with one another. So disappearing into outer space isn't going to solve anything. God's solution to our human problem is within this world. Jesus brings God down to us so that we can get to know him. And he brings us to God, making fellowship possible. It may seem unthinkable, it may seem shocking, and in a way it is. But it is a wonderful truth revealed in Jesus Christ. So which will it be for you in the year that's about to begin? Drifting into the darkness, or living in the light, in fellowship with God and with one another? I'd like to finish with a second poem, a shorter one, which sums that up, I think, very succinctly. Starts with Christmas, finishing with Easter. And it's addressed to Jesus. "What made you leave that home of joy for this dark world of sin, and come a little baby boy born in a crowded inn? I came from that bright home above, that through my human birth, God's wisdom, holiness and love might be displayed on earth. But also, from my birth was seen God's deeper, gracious plan, to bridge the gulf that lay between himself and sinful man. For ages, men in vain have tried that yawning gap to span. But through the cross, I can provide a way to God for man." May the Lord Jesus help each one of us to find that way and walk in it, in the light, with him. Amen.